Let us pray. Living God, as the risen Christ came into the locked room of the first disciples, may your word enter into us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we who have not seen may yet believe. Amen. Our first reading today is from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise God for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his surpassing greatness. Praise God with trumpet sound. Praise her with lute and harp. Praise God with tambourine and dance. Praise them with strings and pipe. Praise God with clanging cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Our second reading this morning may be a familiar one if you tend to go to church the Sunday after Easter. We read this text almost every year, the Sunday after Easter. And it comes from the Gospel of John. It's chapter 20, verse 19 through 31. So let's listen for the way that God is speaking to us through these words today. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the authorities, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus appeared to them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of his side, I will not believe." A week after that, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, you may have life. This is a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So here we are this week, just after Jesus has appeared to the women in John's story. And who does he appear to next? A group of people, the disciples, who are locked away in a room, behind closed doors, hiding from the authorities, because they are afraid for their lives. You know, I can't hear this story this year, this week, without thinking about a woman I know, Sarita, who I've been talking with recently. She's 32 years old. She's my age exactly. She's from Mexico, and she's here in the United States now with her three children. She's here, and she's petitioned for asylum, and that process is slowly winding on. She has asked for asylum for her and her children because the father of her children is a cartel member in her hometown in Mexico. And when she left him with her children, he came and followed them and kidnapped the children back. And it took her 6 months, but eventually, and at great risk to herself, she managed to sneak back and bring her children to safety in the United States. It was not an easy journey, and it's not over yet. She made it here to petition for asylum, but she fears that her husband, her ex-husband, will kill her if he finds her. And now in the U.S., she continues to live in fear that he may find her even here, and fear that her asylum petition will be denied, and if so, that she and her children will be deported or risk living without official status in the United States. She is literally often afraid to leave her house. Her ankle monitor was removed a few weeks ago, but she's afraid still that her husband's family may find her. She lives much of her life, like the disciples, behind locked and closed doors. And you all probably know that Sarita's story is not even that unique. Today, after I leave here, I'm actually flying to Tucson, and tomorrow I'll drive down to the border town of Agua Prieta in Mexico. In Agua Prieta, there is a group of mostly Mexican volunteers who live there in that town, and they run a shelter for the migrants who are passing through on their way to the United States, partway through a long journey. Those migrants are people like Sarita and so many others who are fleeing violence. Although they are not physically behind closed doors, they've left perhaps the safety of the closed doors, they continue to be afraid of the authorities. And the authority in Agua Prieta right now is not really the Mexican government, but a cartel who not only intimidates and extorts the migrants who are trying to get to the United States, but also the cartels have begun to intimidate those volunteers who are trying to help the migrants. About 6 weeks ago, those volunteers in Agua Prieta gathered together in a meeting to decide what to do about this threat of violence that is escalating. They're living with it every day, but they're noticing that it's getting worse. And they've decided that living behind closed doors is not an option for them. They have work to do, there are migrants to support, and yet the threat of violence is real and escalating. So they decided to ask of some folks who have less reason to fear, less risk of violence, to come and be with them. Because the folks in Agua Prieta believe that the presence of outsiders, specifically of people from the U.S., people who the cartel is less likely to intimidate, will bring a level of safety and protection for the whole community. So the next day after they had this meeting, I got a call from a Presbyterian mission coworker who lives and works there in Agua Prieta. And he said, you know, we need folks from the United States to come and be with us, and we need it as soon as they can get here. The Mexican volunteers are being threatened just for trying to help folks get to the shelter, and we have work to do, and we need to do it as safely as we can. So tomorrow, I will drive with a colleague down to Agua Prieta from Tucson to be present at the shelter, to meet with some of the folks there, and to try and get things ready so that these folks from the U.S. who we call accompaniers can go and be there. And we think that we'll have a presence of accompaniers there in Agua Prieta for at least 3 months, maybe longer if it's useful to the folks there. We know that this works because the violence to U.S. citizens is pretty low, and so we hope that our presence will help the Mexican volunteers continue the important work that they're doing without the need to lock themselves behind closed doors. So I'm hopeful, and I'm also prayerful, and I would ask for your prayers also for the safety of everyone there in Agua Prieta, because no one should have to live in that kind of fear. No one should have to even think about locking themselves away for fear. There is so much in this story from John that we just read. And it's, like I said, possibly a familiar one, since we often read it right after Easter. And I think that often when we talk about this story, we give the disciples a really hard time for having locked themselves away. But it's a pretty normal thing to do when we're afraid, to gather those people who are trusted around us and try and hide from whatever we're afraid of. It's normal, and I don't think it's unreasonable. I mean, the disciples had just seen their friend killed, Crucifixion was a death that was usually saved for political rabble-rousers. And the crucifixion was meant to torture the person being killed and to terrorize their followers so that they would not continue the political action that they had been doing. And what we see here is that it's working. The disciples are terrorized. And now, before we get much further along, I need to let you know that I reinterpreted a passage in the Bible. If you happen to be reading along in your pew Bible, no shame if you weren't, you may have noticed that I said that the disciples were locked away because they were afraid of the authorities. And this translation that we have in our Bibles from John says that they were locked away because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, I want to be really clear. I don't change or reinterpret words lightly when we're reading the gospel, but I reinterpret this word to authority for a couple of reasons. The first being that I think it's actually more accurate to the context of what would have been going on for the disciples in their context in this story. The disciples are afraid of violence being used against them like they've just seen to their friend and leader. The disciples themselves and Jesus are Jewish, of course. So it's absurd for us to think that they would be afraid of all the Jews except for those few who are gathered in that room. They're afraid of the people who have the power to turn them over to be tortured and even crucified as well, right? That's what they're afraid of, that they too will die. And the people who have that kind of power are the people who have political authority. Yes, some of the leadership in Judea did have a level of political power. But who was the ultimate authority in the Roman Empire? It's in the title, the Roman Empire. The Romans. To pretend that it was Jews who had the ultimate political power in that context, to put someone to death, to pretend that they have that kind of power, obfuscates who the real crucifiers were. So I think that saying that the disciples were afraid of the authorities is actually more accurate given the context in first century Judea. And secondly, I reinterpret this word because I think it's important to interpret or at least understand how we read this text in our own context. And this is our own context, that just yesterday, there was another shooting in a synagogue, and this time in California. It was 6 months to the day of the shooting at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh that we all remember. And in those 6 months, synagogues in our own city have been defaced with anti-Semitic graffiti and have had threats against their worshipers. And that's just in the last 6 months. Many in the United States were almost disbelieving, or maybe even were disbelieving, when white supremacists took to the streets of Charlottesville almost 2 years ago. Do you remember that? And the racist and anti-Semitic things that they were chanting? Perhaps some of us had the luxury of thinking that that kind of anti-Semitism was a thing of the past, or something that doesn't happen in the United States. But there it was, and here it is in our news again. Our context today continues to be a place that is unsafe for Jews and becoming more unsafe. And as Christians, we have to recognize that a lot of anti-Semitism and violence against Jews is based in the false notion and the false belief that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. There are a few problems with this. The first being that the Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did, as we already said. Pontius Pilate was a Roman. He oversaw the trial of Jesus. And John tells us that there was Roman soldiers there overseeing the crucifixion of Jesus. Crucifixion, we know from history books, was a Roman tool of torture. It was the Romans who killed Jesus. And a second problem is that even if Jews participated in the killing of Jesus 2,000 years ago, even if they did, which I'm not saying that they did, it doesn't justify violence against anyone, ever. Not Jews then, and certainly not Jews in other places and other times. And yet, Christians throughout the decades and centuries have continued to carry this story, some of what we see, what we pull from John, that the Jews killed Jesus, and they use it to justify violence against Jews in other places. That congregation yesterday was celebrating the end of Passover, a holiday that celebrates and remembers and even visions for the future Jewish liberation and liberation for all people from oppression and violence. And of course, we know that Jews are not the only ones who may be tempted to hide away and lock the door because they are afraid of violence in our own context, right? Children, too, are afraid to go to school because of gun violence. And Muslims continue to be targeted by the authority of those with weapons and also by the authority of our lawmakers. There are certainly more rights for LGBTQ folks than there were a decade ago, but even those don't always seem guaranteed to last at this point. And the rate of violence against LGBTQ people, especially trans people, is astronomically higher than against the general population. People also who are in the U.S. living without documented status continue to live with the constant threat of being separated from their families. You all know this. We also know that intimate partner violence continues to affect more people than we realize. And many people suffer in silence, afraid in their own homes and relationships. So whether the doors are literal or figurative, we know that many people live their lives behind closed doors of fear, unable to live fully free. And in our story from John, it is to those people that Jesus first appears. He appears first to the women, right, who are marginalized in their society. And then he appears to the disciples, who are afraid. But for Jesus, for God, not death, and certainly not locked doors, can keep the Holy One from being with people who are in fear of violence. God moves through those locked doors, and our story says that God breathes peace upon them. And that word, ruach, for breath, the word in Hebrew, is ruach, which is the same breath that God breathes over creation. This breath that Jesus breathes on the disciples who are in fear is a breath of creativity and freedom filled with God's Spirit. That's what Jesus brings into that space. And now here's what I don't want to do. Let me be clear. I don't want to say that any of these communities that I've just listed or any that you might be holding in your own mind and heart, I don't want to say that these communities are simply locked away and in hiding and living constantly in fear. We have only to look to young Black leaders who are in the streets demanding freedom from police violence to see that this is not true, that folks are just locked away in fear. We have only to look back to the early days of the gay liberation movement to see that it was trans and homeless folks, those who are most vulnerable, who are most marginalized in our city, and who were the first ones standing up against police violence against the LGBTQ community. And it was there, out from behind closed doors, actions that sparked the Stonewall riots and the gay liberation movement. And we have only to look at the undocumented and unafraid movement, or the young Jews who gathered in Pittsburgh together publicly right after the shooting. We have only to look at these folks to see that people who have every reason to fear violence are also the people who are most loudly proclaiming and fighting for liberation and healing for everyone. It's true. It may be true in your own life that fear of violence is present and all around us. And it is also true that it is in those places and among those people that God shows up first. That's what I think that this text may be telling us this morning. That God shows up in those places first, and that God also, as we saw from Thomas, God bears the wounds of violence. God shows up because God understands. And again, the message is, peace be with you. It's both an actual statement, God brings peace, and also visionary. God wants peace and hopes for peace for all of us. Maybe you find yourself living behind closed doors like those disciples, some or part of the time. I pray that you don't. But if you do, know that God too bears those wounds and wants you to be free and healed. And for all of us, for those of us who feel like we are not living in fear? How is God calling us to move into places where there is fear and break down those walls? How are we being invited into spaces where people are already fighting to break down walls of fear that surround them? And how can we join them in working for healing of the world? How are we being called to show up and offer our presence as protection as people fight for their liberation or simply try to worship in safety? We know from the Bible and from this text that God wants peace for God's people. God wants peace for God's people, free of state violence, free of violent ideologies, free of family violence, free of any form or fear of violence. Jesus says it three times in this passage. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And we know that we cannot have this kind of peace if there is even a threat of violence. We cannot have peace when anyone is living in fear behind closed doors. So come. The God who says that death does not have the final word is with us, calling us once again, ever and always, into life. Peace be with you.